you very, very much, ladies. I will invite you again to turn to Genesis chapter 22. This is our third and last sermon on that chapter. We were led by the Lord to speak on the testing using Abraham's testimony. We talk about the testing of your faith in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 4 yielded the theme of the triumph of your faith. And verses 15 to 19 today, we'll talk about the testimony of your faith. Now, in our English world today, the word covenant is rare and sounds sophisticated. In fact, if I were to ask you the last time you heard or used the word covenant in your daily interactions, perhaps you might point either to a situation related to a marriage or to a situation related to a church document generally called church covenant. In Old Testament times, covenants were nearly as common as you're using your credit card to purchase common necessities of life today. Laws and regulations were not as common. So to function, people used agreements or covenants. Every part of life was touched by regular covenants: military interaction, commercial, familial, educational, religious, you name it. Hence, does the word covenant occur over 300 times in the Old Testament? In many cases, our translators have used modern words for treaties and agreements, where the Old Testament, in the original, uses the word covenant. For example, the King James Version translates the word covenant by league in Joshua chapter 9, verse 6, Judges chapter 2, verse 2, and 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12, to mean alliance or association. In Genesis 14, 13 and Obadiah 7, the King James uses confederacy for the word covenant to mean allies or friends. Jacob and Laban, who were nephew and uncle, made multiple covenants about everything, and they did not keep any. They made covenants about work, about sheep, about wives, about territories, and the like. So in the Old Testament, covenants were the norm, where pre-established laws and regulations did not exist. So today, regulations replace most covenants. Hence, the word is not used as much. As soon as you step out of your house, you meet signs telling you on what side of the road to walk, the direction to go, when to stop, when to continue, where to cross. Even that box you have in front of your house that you call mailbox is heavily regulated. You cannot go and put your hand in your neighbor's box, and you have to flip something that you kind of call a flag, even though it's made in metal, in order for them to pick up pieces of paper you put in that box. Even that mailbox. So such activities would have been covered in the Old Testament by covenants. Today they are covered by regulations and rules. So covenants ensured harmony and mutual interest. So it is that common form of agreement that God used to couch his relationship with his people on earth. Covenant or testament, as the book of Hebrews calls it. Tacitly, even though it's not specifically stated, but we can deduce that from Scripture, tacitly the Bible considers that every believer is in covenant with God. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God pledges to be Father to you, and you pledge to be son or daughter to him. Christ pledges to be Savior to you. You pledge for Christ to be Lord over you. The Holy Spirit pledges to make you spiritual, and you pledge not to quench or sadden the Holy Spirit, but to let him transform you. That's a covenant. Salvation is an absolute covenant of faith, for every believer. But do you know that God establishes individual covenantal relationship as well with each one of you for specific tasks? My call to the ministry, for example, is a covenant between God and me. He dictates the terms and promises. I, in turn, obey the terms. That is the testament of faith. God's terms, and man's obedience. And that is what Genesis 22 is all about. So we will use God's third call to Abraham in verses 15 to 19 to make this very point, the testament of your faith. Listen or read with me in that passage what God says. Beginning with verse 15, we read, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. And he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. In verse 15, Moses tells us that the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time. God called Abraham three times in the story. One in verses 1 and 2, a second time in verses 11 and 12, and this third time in verses 15 to 18. So why calls number 2 and number 3 are considered to be first and second? Because they occurred, both of them, on the mountain. And so they are counted as the first call on the mountain and the second call on the mountain. So the fact that Moses numbered the calls points to an important and significant truth about God's covenant with his people. And it is this: God programs his covenant in a progressive manner. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time. He had some more to tell Abraham. God's covenantal journey with Abraham begins in Genesis 11. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God states the terms of the covenant, but in a generic manner. Abraham must leave his native land to go to a place that God will show him. God shows the first leg of the journey. Abraham took it. That leg being in process of completion, God shows the second leg of the journey, and then it continues. Obedience is followed by more information, and faith continues to grow. This was the first cycle of faith, proven in obedience and rewarded by promises. Then God asked Abraham to go up and down the land and not dwell in a specific spot. Abraham did that. He built altars everywhere he went. So in Genesis chapter 15, God renewed the covenant. Again, faith led to obedience. Obedience led to God's promise. The covenant is repeated again in Genesis chapter 17. Same cycle. And then in Genesis 22, we come to a climax. In God's first call from heaven to Abraham in verses 1 and 2, he tests Abraham's faith. In his second call, but first on the mountain from heaven, in verses 11 and 2, Abraham's faith triumphs in obedience. God attests that. And then this third call from heaven in verses 15 to 18, God attests Abraham's faith with promises of blessing. Whether in the story in Genesis 22 or through the whole covenantal life of Abraham, the progressive cycle is repeated again and again. Faith is tested. Through faith triumphs in obedience. Triumphant faith is rewarded with greater promise. Then faith is tested again. True faith triumphs, and triumphant faith rewarded with even greater promises. Friend, faith does not become great overnight. Abraham was not named friend of God overnight. Faith grows through a process of covenantal interactions with God. God programs his covenant in a progressive manner. Faith plus testing, plus obedience, plus blessing, plus testing, plus obedience, plus confirmation, plus obedience, plus, and it continues. People who do not grow in faith are just stuck at some point of disobedience. Unless you triumph at that step of obedience, there will not be a next call from heaven. Trust, obey, then trust again and obey again. You keep trusting and obeying, then something fabulous occurs. And that is the second thing that we see in Abraham's experience. That something fabulous is this. God pledges to his covenant with you for your own assurance. Does it strike you that God begins this way? By myself I have sworn? That's what we read in Genesis 22, verse 16. Did God really need to do that? Does God have to swear that he will keep his word? God is not a man to lie or to recant. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 17 reminds us that nobody is higher above God to whom God could take an oath. So why did God take an oath that he did not need to take and that nobody other from himself could ratify? God's taking an oath is what we call anthropomorphism. What does that mean? That means that God used human language or human forms to express himself in a way that human beings can understand. That means God lowers himself to our level. Each covenant has had two major parts to it. The covenant itself that contained the terms of agreement, and second, an oath that contained a pledge of allegiance to the terms of agreement. So the covenant itself, so when we look at it, the covenant is the terms of the agreement. And the oath is a commitment to respect those terms. We have in Genesis chapter 26, verse 28, an illustration where both oath and covenant are used in the same sentence as two different things. That was with Abraham's son Isaac, and with the same line of authority in the area, Abimelech. But they said, the verse says, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Same thing that they said to Abraham, to Isaac's father in chapter 21. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. So without the oath, the covenant was moot. Oath and covenant are so closely related that the term oath and covenant are often used interchangeably in the Old Testament. In fact, in latter parts of the Old Testament, you find either covenant or oath. You don't find them together anymore because you cannot have one without the other. So using human form and human language to make himself understood is one reason that God used oaths. But what does God want to express through his oath? What does he want to impact us with? The Old Testament contains many instances of God's taking an oath. Instances are in Genesis 24, verse 7, 26, verse 3, Genesis 50, verse 24, Exodus 13, verse 5, 32, verse 13, Isaiah 14, 24. Did you write them down? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, and so on. In each case, God is assuring his people of one of two things. He's giving assurance of his promised blessing when his people obey the covenant. And that's the one. And the second thing he's assuring is this: assurance of God's punishment upon whomever disobeyed the covenant or abused those who are in the covenant. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, God swore that he would destroy Assyria for their abusing his covenant of people. We read this: the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. You try to abuse God's covenant of people, you touch the apple of his eye. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 28 to 29, a synonym of the usual oath is used. But there again, God took an oath to punish the people of Israel for disobeying his command on the way to the promised land. God said this: say to them, as I live, it could have been I swear, as I live, saith the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for whoever obeyed the covenant, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You see, God pledges his covenant with an oath to assure us that he means business. If it is to bless obedience to the covenant, he shall surely bless. And likewise, if it is to chastise disobedience to the covenant, or to chastise attack against his covenant, believe him, he shall surely chastise. Friend, let me tell you, your faith is not a game. Your faith is not a joke. God takes your faith seriously. Do the same. To support the terms of his covenant, God may take a believer's life prematurely. John speaks of sins that lead to premature physical death of the believer. In fact, Paul reminded the Corinthians, in account to what we are going to do in about 30 minutes, Paul reminded the Corinthians of some who died prematurely among them because they belittled the Lord's table. Your faith is very, 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 very serious. God will not recoil from severe chastisement to make that point. And though we should be assured of God's chastisement when we breach our faith covenant with him, God's oath is primarily to assure us of the great blessings associated with his covenant. And that is the third thing that he made very clear to Abraham in telling Abraham and therefore us that God provides rich covenant blessings by his grace. Listen to the statement of the blessings to Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Blessing, I will bless you. That doesn't sound like English, does it? And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. My. Repeating a verb subsequently in two different modes is not standard English grammar, but it is standard Hebrew grammar. Hebrew uses that repetitive form of the same verb in two different modes, like the participle and a finite verb, to emphasize or to give a superlative. The bestest, for example, they used to say when I was in college many, many decades ago. You know, the verbal use, look at this, this kind of participle plus final verb, this occurred in the Genesis account of creation way back in chapter 2, verse 17. We read this, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The verbal phrase, "you shall surely die," is literally this way in Hebrew, dying, you shall die. It does not mean that beginning to die, you will continue to die, as some try to put some theology in this. No, it means absolute certainty that death will occur upon violating the Garden of Eden covenant. You eat of that truth, I mean, you will surely, absolutely die. Likewise, God's covenant of blessings are as assured. I shall surely, surely bless you. I shall surely, certainly multiply your descendants. I shall surely, absolutely give you victories over your enemies who attack you. And you shall surely, absolutely possess their governmental places, their gates where they sit their government. The blessing will be so big that the nations of the earth could avail themselves as well as an all-you-can-eat smorgasbord of blessing. Where did I get that? The verb in the expression, "in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Actually, the verb is reflexive. If you look at it in Hebrew, it says, "in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves." Have you ever been at a meal where the hostess said to you, "please help yourself," or "avail yourself of the refreshment"? So the blessings that God is assuredly going to pour through Abraham would be so abundant and so big that God will rise up a seed, and through the descendants of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will just bless themselves as much as they want to get. Whoever you are, wherever you are in the world, through Abraham, I have enough blessing. You just go and avail yourself as much. He will be a source of abundant blessing that the nations of the earth could take and take and take and take indefinitely, and it will never finish. Man, what an assurance. God gave two irrevocable assurances of his keeping his covenant with Abraham. One, God pledges with an oath of himself when he did not need to. And two, God uses emphatic language, "blessing, I will bless you. I will surely, absolutely." He didn't need to do that. God did not have to do that. But because of man's lack of faith, God sometimes has to speak in a way to differentiate himself from the unfaithfulness of human beings in their covenantal relationship. And that is the major difference between a human-to-human covenant and a God-to-human covenant. People often fail to keep even the letter of their agreements, let alone the intent of it. They find loopholes to circumvent the letter. The main commitment in our society that we call covenant today is marriage, isn't it? The letter of the marital covenant is that we are stuck together till death doth us apart. That's a specific letter statement of the covenant, isn't it? People do not keep that. The intent of marital covenant is that it is for better and for worse, for richer and for poor. Someone is laughing at the joke that I gave a few nights ago about this one. But the reality is that married people often intentionally try to get as much as they can get out of that covenant relationship without being as much dedicated to give to it. They are self-focused. They want the other to sacrifice and for them to only receive. They often are not predisposed to sacrifice for the other. That's the way human beings act. You see, people violate their covenants. And potentates often promise more than they can deliver. Democracy, isn't it? Politicians campaign and promise to be the Messiah. And often they have no intention of delivering what they promised. And equally as often, they may have well-intentioned, but they are incapable as human beings of delivering what they promised. The reins of the world are not in human beings' hands. They are in the hands of the Almighty. Regardless of who you are, you cannot be promising what only God can do. So people often break the covenants they make, and potentates often make covenants they cannot fulfill. But God is faithful. God is both able and loyal. And a key word that occurs hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament to express loyalty in covenant relationship is the Hebrew word hesed. Some pronounce it chesed, hesed. The King James Bible translates that word variously by loving kindness, faithfulness, mercy, kindness, or similar. The essential meaning of that word, hesed, is this: loyalty to a covenantal relationship. Yeah, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, I'm going to stick to it. That's what God does. Brothers and sisters in Christ must be loyal to each other. Citizens in the same community must have hesed. Employers and employees must exercise hesed. Deacons and pastors must show hesed to each other. Parents and children must show hesed to each other. While human beings may fail in their hesed, God does not. God is always loyal to his covenant, even when we are not. Psalm 136 uses that word hesed in every one of the 26 verses of the psalm. It is translated by mercy, for his mercy endures forever. But the psalm, in the context in which the Old Testament people use the word hesed, in the context of loyalty to a covenant relationship, that's what the whole was saying. In the relationship that the people have with God, they are naming this. Let's think about feeding us every day, the sun rising. And after each one of them, you see on that sun, count your blessing? And they keep counting. His hesed endures, his hesed endures, his hesed endures. For his loyalty to his covenant endures forever, never missing a beat. In each line, the psalmist mentions something about the operation of the universe, about the deliverance of God's people, about forgiveness of sin, about health, about prosperity, about hope. And for each line that the psalmist says so, the whole assembly answered, his hesed endures forever, never failed. For his loyalty to his covenant endures forever. His hesed endures. His hesed endures. In the covenant with God, God never fails. Paul encouraged young Timothy to be strong in the grace of God while Timothy fulfilled his pastoral covenant with the Lord. The aging and soon to depart apostle told the young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are unfaithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself.
It is not at all in his DNA to be unfaithful. Impossible. Even when we are faithless, God cannot violate his covenant. By grace, even when we are unfaithful, he continues to make the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. The earth keeps turning. It is not destroyed by a flood and never will be again, because in the covenant he said that will never happen. He cannot deny himself. He is Hesed, endures and endures and endures forever. I swear by myself, I will surely, surely bless you. I will surely, absolutely multiply you. In your seed, the nations of the earth will just avail themselves of blessings that will come through you. My Hesed endures forever. That's God's side of the agreement. Now, what about our side of the agreement? And that's what we learned fourth and last this morning. God promises his blessing on account of obedience. Look at verses 16 and 18. There you find two similar phrases that sandwich God's assurance of blessing upon Abraham. He begins with that and he ends with that. It's like a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Okay? You have the meat inside, but you have that beautiful bread on each side. It sandwiches that blessing to say that's what premises that beautiful piece of chicken. That's what holds it. He says, because you have obeyed my voice, and then he gave the blessing. And then at the end of verse 18, he says this again. All because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham was tested. Abraham triumphed from the testing. When tested, faith proves obedient. God attests that faith. Because you have done this thing, because you have obeyed my voice. God confirms the covenant and establishes the basis of the confirmation in Abraham's obedience. God's blessing is dispensed on the account of obedience. Now, the fact that God blessed Abraham on the account of his obedience does not mean that the blessing was earned. The Old Testament is careful to tell us that. It's accounted unto him for righteousness. It's not rewarded unto him. God's grace chooses the channel of obedience. Had Abraham been disobedient, God would have chosen another channel that would have been obedient to bless and to fulfill his covenant. The account upon which covenantal faith functions is your obedience. God will always be loyal, but man must always obey before, doing, and after the statement of a covenant. Faith obeys what God says, and disobedience is done in a covenantal manner with a hesed disposition, not by force, neither to pretend, nor to show off. Humble, loyal obedience to whatever God says. True faith, genuine faith, is and must always be obedient. It obeys whatever God says. Loyalty and obedience are the framework of God's blessings. In God's purpose and plan, God does not bless the arrogant. God does not bless the pretender. God does not bless the unfaithful and the fake. Oh, yes.
The unfaithful, the fake, the pretender may make, God may make his sun shine upon you as he does by his grace upon all human beings. Yes, he may make his rain fall upon you as he does in his hesed upon the just and the wicked alike. Oh, yeah. But to bless you and to multiply you and make you triumph as participant in the his plan of redemption, it's not going to be through you that the nations will avail themselves of God's blessing. No, he will not bless you that way. You can get things, but it will not be that in you all the nations of the earth will avail themselves of his blessing. Oh, yes, you can get paychecks. You can get cars and houses and vacations, but it will not be through you that all the people of the church will be blessed. It will not happen. Without obedience, the whole outlook of your life will be self-centered. It will be what you think, what you want, what you plan, what you have, how you feel. God uses people who are obedient to bless others for eternity, not people who lack hesed. It doesn't work that way. But when you obey, God opens up a higher and bigger chapter of faith. In the story of Genesis, there is much more than it meets the eye. Something fabulous happened either during or after God prevented Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. But it's not repeated right here in Genesis 22. It's the New Testament that makes two references to it. One is in Hebrews 11. The other is in John 8. Hebrews 11, 19 said, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, to raise Isaac up, even from the dead, and from which he also received Isaac back, and also a figurative something. God showed him a picture, an album, or a thriller of a film, to use modern language. Abraham received two immediate blessings. Isaac was returned to Abraham, that's in Genesis 22. And the second thing, Abraham received a symbolic picture out of the event. Abraham saw something in that event that the story does not tell us. But Christ himself told us what Abraham saw figuratively in that event. In John chapter 8, verse 56, the Lord said to the unbelieving Jews, listen to what he said to those unbelieving Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and indeed he saw it, and he was thrilled. God gave Abraham a pictorial view of the first coming of Christ that thrilled Abraham's heart. Oh, you see, only a faith that rejoices in obedience will also rejoice in a greater possibility of faith. Faith brings obedience. Obedience brings even greater faith. All the blessings enumerated in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, Abraham saw them, but he saw them not in terms of what he would get for himself. No, he saw them in terms of the day of Jesus Christ. He looked, you mean a descendant of myself will come and the problem of sin will be solved in the world? Wow, I will live in death forever. Without obedience, there is no joy of salvation. Without obedience, there is no real blessings. Oh yes, God will always keep his oath. He will always abide by his end of the agreement. He will always be merciful, loving, kind, faithful, and loyal. Always. But without obedience, your eyes will be scaled. Others will praise Christ for his day right in front of you. You will see nothing. You will feel nothing. No joy, only boredom. Church will be stale. The Bible will look old and out of touch. Faithfulness will look backward and burdensome and uninformed. In all of this, you will not realize that you have been blinded by your own disobedience. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He did see it. And he indeed rejoiced. James put it pointedly this way in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He said, do you see, looking at Genesis 22, do you see that faith was working together with works? Do you get it? Do you get that's the way it is? Faith works together with obedience. And by works or obedience, faith was made perfect. It's a nature-nurture relationship. Faith brings obedience. Obedience makes faith complete. And the scripture was fulfilled in that way, which is Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And guess what happened at this one? God said, you are my friend. As one commentator said, Abraham did not withhold his best. God will bestow his best. My friend, that's the way this testament of your faith works. To whom who does not withhold his best, God will bestow his best. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and graciousness for us to take our faith very, 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 very seriously. Very seriously. Because God does. To the point of taking an oath that he didn't need to take and of using emphatic language that he didn't need to use. I know you are always going to be faithful and keep your part, your end of the agreement. I pray, Father, that you help us, our people, not to violate our covenants among us and not to violate our covenant with you. Magnify your name, I pray, in me and in my people, my family, my brothers and sisters in this church whom I love. May we be obedient people. Obedient people. Never withholding from you our best. Assured that we will receive from you your best. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.